Matthew chapter 11, excuse me, we'll start off in verse 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. And let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, we are aware that without you, we can do nothing. Lord, you're the one that has power and control. You're the one that has the ability to touch men's hearts. Amen. And I pray, Lord, that you'd speak through me and use your word to touch the hearts of those that are listening here today. Lord, whatever the need is, Lord, whatever it is, we just want to be free for you to move among us. And I pray that you just give me the words to speak and help me to honor you and honor the truth of your word as we speak. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 11 is an interesting chapter. In Matthew chapter 11 and 12, we begin to see an incredible transition in the book. And we find that the ones that he came to save are the ones that are rejecting him. And there's a passage in here. I'm not going to deal with the whole passage, but there is a phrase in here that I've been thinking about I've just been going over and over in my mind. And it stems from the accusation that they had against not only John, but against Jesus. They accused John of, because he neither ate or drank, and he was out there in the wilderness and fasted a lot and lived a very austere life, that they accused him of having a devil, of being devil possessed. And that's pretty serious accusation over the forerunner, the greatest prophet that God put on earth. But they were very glib and very light in their accusation of him. And then Jesus came eating and drinking, and he had a totally different approach. And their accusation of Jesus Christ is that, number one, that he's a glutton. Number two, that he's a drunk. And number three, that he's a friend of publicans and sinners. And the way that they said this is you can almost detect the sneer in their voice, the disdain that they had of Jesus Christ. And these were Pharisees. These were religious leaders that accused Jesus Christ of these things. And you can pretty much get the gist of what their attitude towards Jesus Christ was. Very negative attitude. And we know some of the reasons why. One of the reasons is he exposed their hypocrisy publicly. And that's never a pleasant thing. They were very, very proud of their outward righteousness. And Jesus just tore their outward righteousness to shreds. And didn't leave any room for doubt that they were whited sepulchers, that they were righteous on the outside but wicked on the inside. And of course, this hurt them very deeply. And he exposed their hypocrisy. And also, he did not give them the honor that they felt that they were due. And this comes, you know, from just our humanity, our inward wickedness and our sinfulness. And you see it all the time. There are certain religious leaders that feel like they ought to get honor. And not to mention any particular denominations, but hold on. Hair. Not to mention any particular denominations, but Catholicism has very, very much honor given towards men. I grew up in it, and we were taught that the leaders, the bishops, the archbishops, the pope, the priests were worthy of more honor than what God ever intended for man to have, to the point where they could do no wrong. They were accused of sins, and it was like, you know, you just kind of brushed that off to the side. And many of them, they enjoyed that honor. They enjoyed being called father. They enjoyed being stood out and being called out. I'm telling you that God never intended his ministers to be in such a position where others would come and kiss the ring on his hand and give him that kind of honor. God never intended a human being to be in that kind of a position. God intended his ministers to be servants among the people. And God didn't create any kings or small gods in the church. But these Pharisees, and we see it earlier on in the book of Matthew chapter 6, his advice to them, his advice is very clear. He says, you know, don't be like them, that they love open air prayers in the market. They love to be called rabbi. They enlarge the borders of their garments so that they can be seen of men. And they do these things so that they can have the reputation of men. And Jesus just tore all that to shreds and exposed it for what it really was. And the religious crowd, they hated him. There was no doubt. They disdained him. They despised him. They wanted him gone. They wanted him dead. And so their accusation was that he's a glutton. He's a drunk. He hangs out with publicans and sinners. Now, publicans are not the stellar citizens of the time. They're extortioners. They took more than what they deserved. They collected taxes, and then on top of the taxes that they collected more for themselves. They had an incredible reputation for being traitors to the nation, for being collectors of the taxes of Rome. And so they didn't, I'm sure that there may have been some honest publicans, but generally their reputation was not good at all. And then just sinners in general, prostitutes and drunks and people that had messed up their lives. And this is their accusation of Jesus, that he's a friend of sinners. You got to be careful of the labels that are given to God. There are some labels that in the Bible, they are so clear and they are so distinct. When God, when the word describes Jesus Christ as being a prophet, it is very specific. It is referring to a very distinct part of his personality, of his function. Jesus is referred to as a priest, as a king. We know what those things mean. These are labels that are given to God. When he is an advocate, it is a very specific label that's given. This is one label that it seems like men have latched onto that was given to him by his enemies, with a sneer that he's a friend of publicans and sinners. And the reason why I want to bring this up is because there are many, many people, I talked to some just recently, that hide behind this particular phrase and try to justify their sins because they think that Jesus is their friend. And I want you to know that that in many cases, Jesus is not your friend. What is a friend? Friends, someone, you know, that hang out. They hang out together. When you've got friends, what do you have? You have some common interest. You have some common desires, maybe some common goals, some common experiences. Does Jesus have anything in common, really, with these sinners? I want you to look and consider a couple of points here. I want to take this particular accusation, and I want to give some misconceptions that people have when they hear this phrase, Jesus, friend of sinners, that was given to him by his enemies. Think first of all that maybe it's an attempt to bring the Lord down to our level. Think about this for a minute. This is what men want to do. If they can bring God down to our level, then he's easily managed. He can be approached in a different way. I want to illustrate it by looking at a verse in the New Testament. Look at 1 Peter in chapter 4:4. We were just talking recently about a very, very popular holiday in the West, Christmas. And we were discussing, as we were talking about this, we were discussing the incredible, disconnect that there seems to be, because it's actually a very, very popular holiday with the world. And yet the world that promotes this holiday actually hates the Jesus that is preached during that holiday. And so they give lip service to Jesus, but actually, in all actuality, they don't. And look what it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 3. It says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." So in this passage right here, it's describing what? Something in the future, something present, or something past? For the Christian, it ought to be describing the past life, our old life. This is what we were before we had an encounter with Jesus Christ. We were full of all of these things, the lasciviousness, that's sexual lusts and sins and lust. That's all kinds of inordinate fleshly desires. Drunkenness and revelings, that's parties and banquetings and idolatries, worshiping everything but God. That's our past life. Then he says in verse 4, he says, "Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." So there's going to be people that are going to speak evil of you when you clean up your act. It's an amazing thing. As long as you're wicked, as long as your life is all messed up, you're good with your friends. But then all of a sudden, when Jesus comes in and turns your life around and you start acting different, they start looking at you and they say, "Man, what are you doing?" I remember the transition. I remember that I had nothing but lost friends, and we were tight and we were good. And then I got saved. And then all of a sudden, my world was rocked like you wouldn't believe. Everything changed. Everything I saw looked different. And I started wanting, not out of obligation or out of duty, but I started craving going to church. Really, I couldn't wait for Sunday. I couldn't wait for Friday night Bible study. I couldn't wait to hear more and begin hearing things out of the Word. And it seemed like everything was new. And I wanted to talk about it. I wanted to talk about what Jesus had done. I remember I was in the barracks one time and I was praying and somebody, "What are you doing?" Seriously, I'm bowing, you know, so it, obvious that I'm praying, you know. "Got my Bible out of here?" "Oh, so you're a religious man now, huh?" "Well, no, not exactly, because I'm just a worm. I'm no man, you know. Jesus saved me." "Oh, and believe me, after that, man, the eyes upon any little thing." "Oh, religious man. That's how religious man hacks, huh?" "Well, no, you know, I'm not perfect. I'm just forgiven, you know." "I'm not saying I'm good. I'm just saying that Jesus belongs to me. I belong to him." But man, the relationship changed. And believe me, the pressure to drag me back down. Some of you have experienced it, right? You get saved, you want to live with the Lord, and your friends aren't going to have anything of it. They're going to watch you. "You know, if you really were my friend and you know I'm trying to get clean, why would you even offer me something to put me back into bondage?" If I'm trying to stop drinking and honor the Lord, then what is it your business? Why would you want to offer me alcohol all over again? It's right there. They think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. And then they speak evil of you. He didn't do anything wrong, but their opinion of you completely changed. That's the opinion that they had of Jesus Christ. They had opinion. We used to live like them. Now we don't. And believe me, they don't understand it. They don't like it, and they don't want it. Jesus came on the scene, and he wasn't dancing according to their tune. He wasn't singing according to their pipe. He was doing things different. He was trying to teach them a better way. He was trying to get them to understand what God's will is, and they would have nothing of it. Is it possible that maybe some people, when they think of Jesus as being a friend, they want him to be a buddy? They want to bring him down. And that's why I have a hard time calling Jesus my co-pilot. It's almost kind of cheapens what he really is. Jesus isn't my co-pilot. Jesus is the plane. He's the seat, you know. I'm telling you, he's everything. He's not some little helper over on the side. He's not some little person that I can call just when I'm in trouble. No, I'm telling you, he's more than just a little friend I've got over on the side. And he doesn't condone our behavior. They were trying to insult him by saying, "Oh, you're over there eating with the publicans and sinners. That must mean you like extortion. That must mean that you really enjoy sitting with prostitutes putting ointment on your feet. That must mean you really like to be hanging out with these kinds of guys." And it is a misunderstanding of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And just because Jesus was found eating with publicans and sinners, and by the way, I thank God that he decided to eat with publicans and sinners. I thank God that one day he was walking along and pointed up to Zacchaeus and said, "Hey, come down, I'm going to eat at your house today." Thank God that he intervened with the woman who was taken in adultery in the very midst, and he intervened on her behalf. Thank God that there are people that are going to be in heaven that had some of the most notorious lives. I think of Rahab and others, you know, and how God just changed their life and turned it around. But don't misinterpret and think that Jesus was hanging out with them because he was attracted to the way that they lived. Some people are like that. They think Jesus can be their friend and they don't have to change. But what happened when Zacchaeus had a direct confrontation with Jesus Christ? He said, "Man, all the extortion, anything, if I've wronged any man, I'm going to restore it fourfold. I give half of my goods." He just began giving his wealth away. He completely changed. I'm telling you, he did tell the woman, he said, "Well, if no man's condemned me, I don't condemn you," when she was taken in adultery. But then he told her, he said, "You go and sin no more." You see, there's a big difference. Jesus isn't, he isn't at our level. He's not hanging out with publicans and sinners because he identifies with them and because they're compatible with him and because they have common goals and interests and desires. That's not why he was. He's not being that kind of a friend. Also, this accusation can bring a real dangerous precedent, because then we get the idea that God is condoning our unrighteousness. And what you have to understand is Jesus had to come down really low to eat with publicans and sinners. Their business activities disgusted him. You know how I know? You look back in the Old Testament and look at what God's plan was. God says, man, don't use an unjust scale. He said, you give everybody that which is good and right. Don't use deceit in your business practices. Don't steal. You know, he had very clear guidelines about how human beings should act. And so their business practices, their deceit, their running over poor people. I mean, it just disgusted him. And don't think that he was enamored with the actions of drunks and prostitutes. God hates drunkenness. God hates fornication. God hates all of these self-serving sins. God doesn't love these things. It's not like he's, I talked with a young guy one time, a long time ago, and I was trying to reason with him. And I noticed that over the course of time, his dress started changing. And the way that he wore his hair started changing a little bit. And it looked like he was trying to look a little more like a gang member. And it was almost like he idolized them. And I started talking to him. I said, man, why do you want to look like these guys? These guys are losers. They're headed for nothing. But he kind of looked up to them, you know. I'm telling you, that's a real mistake. God didn't look up to these guys. God didn't have respect for the publicans and the sinners. And God didn't have respect for you. By the way, I don't know if you understand it. But God didn't come down to save you because he saw such value in you. Well, there's some people that they think that. Oh man, God's got to accept me. I'm a pretty good specimen of what humanity ought to be. Oh, I'm telling you, you got to read Romans. There is none good. No, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. No, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. God didn't hang out with them because he was attracted to them. Look at 2 Corinthians in chapter 6 and verse 14. See, maybe this is what they were accusing him of, you know, that, hey, you know, you're not separating. Because the Pharisees, they separated. They didn't hang out with these guys. They knew what they were. They felt like they were better. But it is true. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. And this does not nullify this in any way, shape, or form. He says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Pretty clear, right? You don't have a yoke where you're pulling together with unbelievers. And he gives the indication why. He says, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he believeth with an infidel? He is talking about a divide that is so wide that you have two parties that are diametrically opposed to each other. That's why we preach to young people and said, hey, you gotta be careful who you hang out with. Proverbs says that if you're a companion of fools, you're gonna be destroyed. It is just a known fact that you become like the people that you hang out with over time. And so this kid that I was talking to, he was hanging out with the gang members, kind of liked them, and he began to be more and more like them. I always love that proverb that says that he with that walketh with wise men shall be wise, or maybe counted wise. I don't remember exactly how he says it. But I thought, man, if I'm an idiot, at least I'm going to walk with some good men. But I'll tell you seriously, one of the best decisions I made as a Christian was to hang out with good men. Oh, there's a lot of losers out there. There's a lot of losers out there that'll just drag you down and they'll drag you right down to the pits with them. But there are some good men. And I started hanging out with some good men. That old man over there, bald head, bleeding arms, you know, 84 years old. He's going to still be here when we're gone, by the way. That guy's going to last a long time. But I tell you what, he's a good man. I remember there was a group of guys, and they caught me over, had me over to the house, and they were talking to me. They said, hey, look, you know, this isn't right over at the church, and this isn't right over here, and this isn't right. And I was telling him, I said, man, what do you got? He said, man, why don't you come with us, and then you can be the pastor, and then we can start something new, and we can do this thing right. And I said, well, all you've done so far is criticize a good man. And, oh, so what are you now? Are you a Lindellite? That's what they said to me. Are you a Lindellite? I said, no, I'm not a Lindellite. I know his faults, but he's a good man and I'm following him. You see, the point is that God takes seriously an unequal yoke. If I had gotten saved and then decided, you know what, I really don't need church, I'm going to hang out with the old crowd, where would my faith be now? I'm telling you, you go down to the docks and you're burdened with something spiritual, those guys aren't going to understand. Where are you going to find people to understand your burdens? What about being burdened for somebody in your family that's not saved and you want to see them get saved? Do you think the guys down on the dock, they're going to understand that? No, but the guys in church will. And they're going to be able to strengthen you. They're going to be able to help you. Don't misinterpret Jesus coming and hanging out with the publicans and the sinners. Don't misinterpret his intentions. God is serious about separation. God's serious about it. And you got to be careful. You don't have the right just to marry whoever you want to. You gotta marry in the Lord. You gotta set some good precedents and standards. And if that means you gotta be single for a while, then you gotta be single for a while. I learned that and I just finally had to tell the Lord, okay, I'm just gonna be single then. Cause they were not in tune with what I wanted to do. And God, he gave me a wife that had a lot of the same faith, and she had a lot of the same desires and goals for serving the Lord. It was amazing. And God can. So don't take this phrase and set a dangerous precedent to think that separation. No, it is. When you come to Christ, you are different. You were once a servant of the devil, now you're the servant of God. Once you were in the kingdom of darkness, now you're in the kingdom of light. Once you served your own lust and flesh and desires, now you serve the will of God. Everything's different. And don't mischaracterize this accusation that they made to think that that God has a high opinion of us. You think God's got a high opinion of you. Because he wants to condescend and come to save you. God didn't have a high opinion of these guys. And he doesn't have a high opinion of you either. His opinion of sinners. How does he describe sinners? As glorious, as progressive, as stellar. No, he calls them lost. That's his characterization of a human being. Lost! Out there, lost, on his way to destruction, rebellious. That's his characterization. They're all kinds, gone astray, blind. I mean, you could go and list, have a whole paragraph of adjectives of Jesus Christ's opinion of us. You think God's got a high opinion of humanity? Oh, but you know, you could look back and you could see the history. Man, I'm telling you, the history of man is a sorry history. You look even, I mean, God's going to come down and he's going to make a nation, right? He's going to show all these heathen around. He's going to show the Hittites and the Canaanites, and he's going to show all of these wicked, idolatrous nations. He's going to show them his relationship with his people. So he puts Israel right there in the midst. And you think Israel's got it all, man. They've got the word of God. They've got the revelation of God. They've got the protection of God and the promises of God. They have everything that they need. And yet you look in the Old Testament, every time you turned around, They are just going way off. I'm not talking about just backsliding a little bit on a Saturday afternoon. I'm talking about Moses going up there into the mount and getting the word of God that they're going to live by. And they're making a golden calf. God does not have a very high opinion of humanity. He's not hanging out with men because he thinks they're so cool. Oh, you got to see yourself the way God sees you. He sees you lost. He sees you as confused and without a shepherd and deceived. There's a misunderstanding of why Jesus would eat and drink with sinners. Look at Luke chapter 5 in verse 30. Because they did. They wanted to know. And I guess if I was a religious guy, And I was watching Jesus, and he's supposed to be the Messiah. And instead of coming into the temple and getting in with our little religious clique, he's out there in the streets. He's out there with people that have their lives ruined. And they were like, why? Why would you go be a friend of sinners? Well, we already know. It's not because he's got a high opinion of you. We already know it's not because he has compatible interests with you. It's not because he thinks your activities are so cool. In fact, he despises your sin. He despises your activities. He condemns them. But look at what he says in Luke chapter 5 and verse 30. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? You can almost sense the disdain in their voice. And Jesus answered and said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Latch on to that last phrase there. Sinners to repentance. What was his will and desire for the woman taken in adultery? That she would stop that activity and that she would turn away from that wickedness and that she would sin no more. What was his dreams and desires and goals for Zacchaeus? Was that he would drop off and leave all of his extortion and all of his wicked business practices? What's his dream and goal and desire for you? Is that he would come in and change your life and you'd leave your wickedness. God never intended for you to stay where you are. God wants you to to come to him, but he wants you to come to him in repentance. You're sick. You're sick with sin. And you're going to die of this sinful disease without any intervention. I think that's amazing. Jesus told us exactly why he comes. And but by the way, Jesus didn't say that the publicans and sinners are my friends. He didn't say, I like these guys. They're my friends. No, this was an accusation made by the religious crowd. Oh, yeah, you're their friend. But Jesus eats and drinks with us because he knows that we don't stand a chance without him. He knows that without his intervention, we die in our sins and we're separated from God for eternity. Jesus didn't come just to demonstrate, although he did some pretty amazing demonstrations about what love is and about what serving your man is, but he came not to save us in our sin. He came to save us from our sin. The Bible says he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do not misinterpret why he wants to spend time with us. It's not because he's enamored with us. It's because he wants to save us. To me, that's amazing. The crowds, they've crowded around him because they heard something they never heard before. When it came to outward righteousness, they just gave up. Have you ever given up? Have you ever realized, I just can't do this? I can't be righteous and good. The sinners, they knew that. And when Jesus started talking, he started talking about mercy. He started talking about forgiveness. He started talking about true repentance. And he gave them something that they had not been getting from the Pharisees. Look, you're not going to get this kind of stuff in religion. Go to a religious leader. Go to a Jehovah's Witness. Go to a Catholic priest. Go to anyone out there that's a mainstream religious leader. You know what they're going to tell you? Hey, just try a little harder. Do your best. And maybe one day you're going to make it. Do you realize how disheartening for a young man to be told by one that he admires, a priest, that, you know, I'm not really sure I'm going to get in. I'm going to try, but you know, it's always got, I'm telling you, it's like, just give up. But Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to save them from their sins. Man, that's something that I can get a hold of. You give me a standard and say, do this and you're going to live. I'm going to throw up my hands. But when Jesus came along, he said, man, you're rotten. You're evil. You're undone. You're wicked. You're nasty. And I agreed with that. And then he says, but I'll save you if you'll call upon me. Oh man, I'm telling you what, when I first clearly understood that salvation was about me taking my old rotten garments and giving them to Jesus, and he in turn gives me robes of pure white, it's an exchange. He takes my sins and gives me righteousness. It blew my mind. I was like, finally, I'm free. I understand what it means to be saved. And he can save you that same way today. He wants you out of your sin. He didn't want you to continue in your wickedness. He doesn't want to continue in your drunkenness. He doesn't want to continue letting you idolize the things of the world. He wants to make a creature out of you. And that's his goal, and that's his desire. Oh, I'm telling you, they sneered. They said, yeah, he's just a friend of sinners. But they didn't understand what he was trying to do. We do. We understand he's trying to save us. And that's pretty cool. Look at one more verse in John chapter 15. Because this is a label that they put on him. Hey, you're a friend of publicans and sinners. But we know he's not really their friend in the sense that we think it. But John chapter 15, in verse 12, it says, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Wow, we could stop there and just repent. Just repent right there. That you love one another as I have loved you. Wow, man, we're a long way from that. Says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And yeah, we consider that the ultimate sacrifice when someone gives their life so that another can live. We consider that the ultimate act of love towards somebody else. But look what he says there in verse 14. He says, ye are my friends. Verse stops there. There's nothing after it. Ye are my friends. Oh no, the verse goes on. It says, if you do whatsoever I command you. So what does Jesus value as a friend? Some wicked sinner that's not willing to turn from his ways? No, that man's going to be judged and he's going to die in his sins. God's intention was never to save you and leave you where you are. He says, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. You know who God considers friends? Those that take heed to his word. Those that value what his commandments are. Those that value obedience. And I understand no man can know the heart, but you know a good outward indication of whether somebody really loves Jesus and considers him a friend is how they act according to his word. There's a lot of people out there that'll give lip service. Jesus warned us of that. He warned us of men that honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Oh yeah, there are those that are hypocrites, and those, they're going to be found out. They're going to become to those in that day, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and in your name do many wonderful works? And then will I confess unto them, I never knew you. You know what the true terms of friendship with Jesus Christ is? Submission to his will, is a valuing of his revelation. Look what he says there in verse 15. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Isn't that what Jesus has done? He has revealed to us his will. It's not been kept secret. And then he says in verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. I want you to know that coming to Jesus Christ is a life-changing event. There's nothing like it in the world. There's no room for you to give lip service to Jesus Christ and then let that be enough to just give him a little token every now and then. No, God wants you to be his, he said, you're my friends. Who? Which ones? The ones that value his will. How many Christians out there, oh yeah, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but they have no interest in what he commands. They have no interest in what his will and desire is. Their loves and his loves are different. Their desires and his desires are different. There's a disconnect right there. Jesus had called these guys friend. You see, when he hung out with the publicans and sinners, it was so strange to them because there was no compatibility there. But when Jesus calls us friends, you know what he's saying? He says, we got some common interests. We got some common goals. We have some things that now we share alike. And how does that happen? Does Jesus change what he did in order to fit us in our lifestyle? No, all the change comes from us right here. Do you realize Jesus Christ doesn't change? We're the ones that change. We're the ones that do something different. If you mention Jesus with your mouth, but there's no evidence in your life that you love him, that you serve him, that you desire him, that you do anything, it's an insult to his name. Because you're just taking his name in vain. Those that love him, yeah, they're going to obey him. And I'm telling you, that's something that God does in the heart. God does. Are you concerned with his will, with his desires? Are you inquiring about his truth and his revelation? Do you have a desire to serve him? Those are the ones that are really your friends. My point is don't misinterpret this phrase, friend of sinners, to think that you can just stay just like you are and Jesus is fine with it. He's not. He wants you to change. He wants you to surrender your sin. He wants you to turn from your sins. He wants you to realize that he's the only Lord, the only Savior. He's your only hope. You got to put all your eggs in his basket and his basket alone. That's his desire. You do that, he calls you his friend. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless your word, somehow use it to touch the hearts of those that have listened over the internet, those that are here in this room here today. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us to ourselves, thank you, Lord, that you're with us all the time, that you help us. And Lord, your word is so amazing. Lord, help us to fall in love with it. Help us to fall in love with your will, with your desires, your goals. Lord, that we'd have perfect fellowship and harmony with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you. And I want you to know that if anybody's listening on the internet and they have any questions about anything that they preached, email us, call us, contact us on the website, however you can. We'd be happy to try to explain as much as we can to you. Praise the Lord.